Sin brings death. Death is due to the curse. God has cursed the ground and cursed man for his rebellion. Now, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, he as our Savior and Redeemer, he bears the curse. And the curse means his death. And on that cross, our Lord Jesus laid down his life that we might be saved from sin. The very thorns that were upon the Savior's brow, and Calvary thorns were huge thorns. Listening to Let the Bible Speak, this is Ian Gollaher. Thank you for joining with us. And today we again have a Luther lesson, and we have some excerpts of Luther before Cajetan, one of the Catholic cardinals, seeking to make Luther recant and turn again in some kind of repentance to adopt and accept the Church of Rome's position on these things. Mr. Luther said, "My greatest cause of grief and of serious reflection is that this constitution contains doctrines entirely at variance with the truth. It declares that the merits of the saints are a treasure, while the whole of Scripture bears witness that God rewards us far more richly than we deserve. The prophet exclaims, 'Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified.'" Psalm 143:2. "Woe be to men, however honorable and however praiseworthy their lives may have been," says Augustine, "if a judgment from which mercy was excluded should be pronounced upon them." Thus, the saints are not saved by their merits, but solely by God's mercy, as I have declared. I maintain this, and in it I stand fast. The words of Holy Scripture, which declare that the saints have not merit enough, must be set above the words of men, which affirm that they have an excess. For the Pope is not above the word of God, but below it. Luther does not stop here. He shows that if indulgences cannot be the merit of the saints, they cannot any more be the merits of Christ. He proves that indulgences are barren and fruitless, since their only effect is to exempt men from performing good works, such as prayer and almsgiving. "No," he exclaims, "the merits of Jesus Christ are not a treasure of indulgence, exempting man from good works, but a treasure of grace which quickeneth. The merits of Christ are applied to the believer without indulgences, without the keys, by the Holy Ghost alone, and not by the Pope. If any one has an opinion better founded than mine," adds he, terminating what referred to this first point, "let him make it known to me, and then will I retract." "I affirm," said he, coming to the second article, "that no man can be justified before God if he has not faith, so that it is necessary for a man to believe with a perfect assurance that he has obtained grace. To doubt of this grace is to reject it. The faith of the righteous is his righteousness and his life." Luther proves his proposition by a multitude of declarations from Scripture. "Condescend, therefore, to intercede with me, with our most holy Father the Pope," adds he, "in order that he may not treat me with such harshness. My soul is seeking for the light of truth. I am not so proud or so vainglorious as to be ashamed of retracting if I have taught false doctrines. My greatest joy will be to witness the triumph of what is according to God's word. Only let not men force me to do anything that is against the voice of my conscience." And there we see Martin Luther's bold stand for the truth of the gospel, a stand that led to the Protestant Reformation, for for which we are exceedingly thankful, for the heritage and the benefits that come to us to this very day. Was our Reformation choir singing, and we're turning now to the ministry of the Reverend Colin Mercer, preaching on Isaiah 64, on a burden for revival. And let that burden begin in our hearts. Let us pray much that God will revive us.
This very solemn and hard-searching passage of Scripture was written by the prophet at a time when the people of Israel had entered into one of the lowest periods in their entire history. By the time these words were written, many of them had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Their land had been destroyed by war. Their cities had been ransacked and razed to the ground. And as if that wasn't bad enough for these people, their temple, the place where their fathers praised God, had, in the words of verse 11, been burned up with fire. Although just a few words are used to describe this situation, we ought tonight to be under no illusion as to the absolute desolation and defeat that God's people were facing. The invasion by the Babylonians and the captivity that followed that was something that was almost too hard for them to bear. They never believed it would ever come to that. They thought that things would never come out to pass as they did. They thought that they would escape this kind of trouble, this kind of chastisement, that God would never follow through on his chastening program for his people at this particular time. But they were wrong, and their sin had so come before God, and as a result of that sin, they were removed from their land, and they found themselves in this awful state of desolation. It was a very low point in their history. And what makes that situation even more disturbing is the particular problem that's identified in verse 7 of this chapter. But the prophet laments, "There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." Now, what does he actually mean by those statements? He surely means that among the people or across the nation, with the exception of a few faithful prophets, there was a dreadful lack of spiritual concern. It seemed that there was no one to care, no one to pray, no one to intercede for the people, no one burdened for the spiritual welfare of the nation. And this man of God has to lament that there is none to call upon the Lord's name. There's none that is stirring up himself, none who are disciplining themselves to lay hold upon God. It was a very sad commentary on the spiritual condition of the people at that time. Apathy and indifference reigned in the hearts of many. There was a spiritual coldness over the Lord's people, so much so that they were failing even to come before the Lord and pray for his mercy upon them. And I think the tragedy tonight is that very often that can appear among the Lord's people in our generation too. I'm not suggesting for a second that that's true of all of God's people. That's clearly not the case. It's not the case in this congregation, for example, because there are many of you who do pray for revival. And the very fact that meetings have been convened on this subject suggests that there is a burden, an anxiety, a concern, a care in the heart. We might consider this great subject again. But even those dear saints of God who have some burden for revival can sometimes lose heart. And therefore there are times when the desire for revival is not as strong with us or within us as it ought to be or as it has been in the past. That never happens intentionally for God's people. No genuine believer ever sets out to grow cold towards the things of God or lose heart in the things of God. No Christian decides just to lose the burden. No Christian just wakens up some morning and thinks, well, I don't care anymore about the things of God. But sometimes it happens. And when it happens, prayer is restrained. Faith begins to fade. Hope grows dim. And those saints of God who in a past time were very earnest and very enthusiastic and very zealous in regard to revival, sometimes there's a tragic resignation to the thought that things will never be any better for us. I might just add tonight that very often that's what Satan wants us to think. He is the great discourager of God's people. The devil does not want the Church of Jesus Christ to be encouraged. The devil never wants the people of God to be thrilled at the prospect of what God is doing or what God is able to do for the benefit of his people. He makes little of our blessings. He makes much of our troubles. He wants us to think that God has forgotten his church. He postures, the devil postures as if he has the victory over the Church of Jesus Christ and that we are the defeated ones and we will never know victory. He roars in our hearts and in our minds that the Church of Christ will never be built and times of revival are over and done with. He is the great deceiver and he seeks at every turn to try and deceive God's people into thinking that Christianity is going to fail. He is the one who argues most aggressively that things will never be any better. And therefore, it's easy for us when we begin to listen to that accusation by the devil, it's easy for us to lose hope. And that was a particular issue in Isaiah's day. It's obvious from the opening verses of the chapter that while many were thinking that it all was lost, there was at least one man, this prophet of God, who was still burdened and still concerned for God to move. Obviously, Isaiah had not lost heart. He still possessed a very intense desire that God would come and visit among his people. And surely that's evident from the opening words of his prayer, where he says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." You'll notice there his passion in prayer. This was not a cold, formal repetition of familiar words. This was from the heart. If you look back at chapter 63 in verse 15, he cries there, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained?" He's praying there in verse 15, "Lord, look down from heaven." In chapter 64, verse 1, it is that the Lord might rend the heavens and not just look down, but he would come down. There's a passion, there's an intensity, an increasing passion in this man's prayer life that God would come. It's like John Knox of Scotland. John Knox of Scotland prayed once, "Give me Scotland or I die." I think that's the spirit that Isaiah is coming as he prays these words in verse 1. He has a similar passion. Look at the plea in his prayer. It is that God would come down. In other words, he wants God to return in power among his people. It's the language of revival. What is revival but a divine visitation? What is a divine visitation but God coming in power among his people? This is the language that's associated very often with a gracious and powerful and widespread move of God for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. That's the plea Isaiah makes here. Look at the perseverance in his prayer. He prays this way at the start of the chapter. And then look at verse 12. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? He presents his prayer at the very end of the chapter with a genuine desire to see it answered. And you can put all of that together in what takes place in this chapter. And it's obvious that this man of God has a burden for God to work in power again among his people. He has lost none of that heart for this great request of revival. And tonight I want to consider steps that we as God's people can take in an attempt to ensure we don't lose our concern for revival in our generation. And thus my theme, developing a desire for God to move. There are four things I want to draw your attention to tonight. First of all, as we develop a desire for revival, let us remember the primary importance of God's work. The primary importance of God's work. One of the outstanding features of Isaiah's prayer in this chapter is his very clear focus upon the things of God. In verse 1, for example, he prays that God would come down. In verse 2, he references God's name. In verse 3, he recalls God's work. In verse 4, he speaks of what God has prepared for his people. And throughout this prayer, these 12 verses of this chapter, the prophet makes mention of God's ways, God's face, God's people, and God's name. His entire focus is upon the things of God. To put that a different way, Isaiah was not taken up with temporal things or material things or secular things. He was taken up with spiritual things and eternal things. He was thinking about those matters that pertain to the kingdom of his everlasting God. He's thinking about the things of godliness. He's thinking about the things that pertain to spiritual living, to matters that relate to the soul, to man's relationship with God. Isaiah, therefore, is a man who has the right priorities in life. He is more concerned for the things of God than he was for the things of men. And surely there's a lesson for us there. I understand that we live on earth and therefore we have responsibilities and duties on earth, things that we must not avoid, things we must pay particular attention to, our jobs, our families, our homes, our finances, our health, even our recreation. Those things need dealt with. We have to deal with those things. When Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20 in a very deep theological text of Scripture, he speaks of the life that they now live in the flesh. What's he mean by that? He means simply the life they're living on this earth, the life that pertains to all the mundane things of our existence here. We live in these bodies. We live in a society. We live in a community. We have things to take care of, things that are unavoidable. And as believers, we must do our very best with those things. They are very important. And as God's people, we ought to approach them in a way that glorifies God, your finances, your job, your family, your home. Everything we ought to do for the glory of God. They are important things. And there's no room for carelessness there. They are important, but they're not the most important things. Those things are not the most important. The most important things relate to the eternal kingdom of God. I'm almost 50 years old now, and the longer I live, the more I realize that life is very short. And the things that we can live for by way of temporal things, the time will come we will leave them all behind us. And believer, it won't matter a thing what kind of house we lived in, what kind of car we drove. What really counts is what's done for Christ. In the Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, our Savior said this, and he had spoken about mundane things like food and clothing. And then he said in Matthew 6, verse 31, therefore take no thought, that is no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now notice what Christ is saying there. He's saying to his people, don't think, take no thought, take no anxious thought for tomorrow, what you're eating or what you're going to wear. For after these things do the Gentiles seek. The word Gentiles is often translated by the word heathen or the word pagan or the word nations. It's a word that's used to describe the unsaved. And Christ is saying to his people, these are the things the unsaved become anxious about. They become very careful, they become over-careful with these things. But don't you be like that. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. Therefore, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the food, the clothing, the mundane things, shall be added unto you. The child of God is to seek after the kingdom of God. He is to seek the good of the kingdom. He is to seek the extension of that kingdom. He is to seek the prosperity of God's kingdom. He is to seek and to make his interests focus upon the kingdom of God. And he is to seek that others will be brought into that kingdom and enjoy the benefits of that kingdom. Remember what Christ taught us to pray in his prayer. Thy kingdom come. He doesn't just mean that his kingdom would come and we would be with him in eternity. In a sense, that's a tremendous prayer for us to pray. But Christ doesn't just confine that petition in the Lord's Prayer to that aspect. What he says when he says this and teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, it is that his kingdom might come into the lives of others, and others might come into his kingdom. They might be born again of the Spirit of God, own Christ as their king, and know what it is to be born of the Spirit of God. Isn't that what he taught Nicodemus when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into that kingdom. So when Christ teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, he's teaching us to pray that souls might be brought into that kingdom. And believer, the more we think upon God's kingdom, the more we think and seek after the kingdom of God, the more we're going to pray, thy kingdom come. And the more we pray, thy kingdom come, what are we asking for there? We're asking for God to revive his work, that multitudes might be swept into that kingdom, and thousands born again of the Spirit of God. We are to seek it. We are to seek the good of that kingdom. We are to seek the prosperity of that kingdom. And notice how he puts it, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That means that the things of God are to be of supreme importance to the Christian. Nothing should take precedence over these matters. The same truth appears in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There the Apostle Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, If you're saved, if you're in union with Jesus Christ and you've been raised from spiritual deadness, seek those things which are above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. He uses the word seek there. It means to search diligently or to search after something with tremendous purpose. And then he adds the phrase, set your affections. So seek after those things that are above and set your affections on things above. When we pull those two statements together, we're left in no doubt that these are deliberate actions. We are to seek and we are to set. And the child of God is to seek after heavenly things, and he is to set his or her affection on heavenly things before seeking after anything else. There is an intensity and focus here. I have no doubt that this is what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy and said to him in 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. And he doesn't mean there that we have nothing to do with the affairs of this life. We have to live here. We are in this world. We have duties and responsibilities. We're not to shut ourselves away. But the word entangle there means to be entwined or snared or caught up with the affairs, the unnecessary busyness of life. And what we're being taught is that our focus is to be upon the kingdom of God. We ought never to lose sight of that, the primary importance of God's work. And believer, there's a real danger for us, the danger of thinking more of the temporal than the spiritual. And when we think that way, we lose our desire for God to work in revival. Our focus then becomes wrong. I have a book in my library at home by a Scottish minister from the 1600s by the name of William Guthrie. And William Guthrie wrote a book entitled The Christian's Great Interest. And in that book he argues for the things of God. He argues for the importance of salvation and the Christian life and the Word of God. And he says these things ought to hold the greatest interest for God's people. It's what true discipleship is. You know, Christ said to a man who said, let me go and bury the dead. Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. Follow me. What's he emphasizing there? He's emphasizing the absolute importance of God's work. And of course, there are good reasons for that. The things of God are of far greater value than the things of this world. The things of God are eternal rather than temporary. The things of God are much more profitable and good for us than the things of this world, and the things of God make a lasting difference in the lives of others. There's every reason in the world for us to lay an emphasis upon the importance of God's work. One of the biggest obstacles to a passionate desire for revival is that so often we are taken up with the things of time more than the things of God. Maybe it's a good time to ask the question, where do our priorities lie tonight? Here's Isaiah the prophet, and just look at what he's praying for. Look at what he's praying about. He's praying about the things of God. And believer, if tonight we find our desire for revival is waning, if we find in days to come that our desire and our burden for God to move is starting to decline, let me suggest you go to Calvary and you remember what Christ has done for you there. Because the love of Christ, Paul tells us, the love of Christ constrains us. And if we want our hearts warmed, we want our souls stirred, we want our minds refocused and focused back on the important things, we need to go to the cross. I think of Luke 24, those two disciples who were very discouraged and despondent. And Christ drew near. What did Christ say to those men? He rebuked their unbelief, and he talked to them about the slowness of their heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And then he spoke to them of his sufferings and his glory. And beginning at Moses, he opened up the scriptures and he expounded to them the things concerning himself. What things did Christ deal with there? He dealt with things that pertain to his suffering and his glory, to his death and his resurrection, to his substitutionary work and his ascension back to heaven. That's what Christ dealt with. And it was then, because those men testified, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? It wasn't when they were talking to Christ that their heart burned, so much as it was when Christ was talking to them. And what was he talking to them about? His cross. His life, his death, his resurrection. The whole purpose of his coming. Tonight, if we find our desire for revival, our interest in the things of God beginning to wane, let us remind ourselves that Christ has died to deliver us from this present evil world. And that will rekindle our desire for revival. Therefore, let us remember the primary importance of God's work.
Thank you for joining with us here on Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and really appreciate you joining with us day by day and week by week as we let the Bible speak, Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m., Sundays at 9:30. We also invite you along to our church services here at 10:30 and 6 p.m. at the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. The address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S, 1M6, and I give you the postal code just in case you intend to write us or send us an email or give us a phone call, 604-576-1091. The website to which you can go to join us by computer at 10:30 and 6 p.m. for our live webcast, the website address is CloverdaleFPC.ca. We also invite you to join with us at our Victoria Church at 10:30 and 6 p.m. And the folks there would be delighted to have you along at 733 Van Alman Avenue in Victoria. Again, give us a call, go to our website for all the information. If you missed part of this program or wish to hear it again, you can go to our website. It will be archived by date, and we hope that you will do that. If I can be of personal help with literature, we have a booklet called A New Beginning that we'll be glad to send you free of charge, or you can read it online at www.cloverdalefpc.ca. For magazines and further information, literature and helpful articles, send us an email. We look forward to hearing from you as week by week, day by day, we let the Bible speak.